As you can see up on the screen, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Galatians chapter 3. We are working our way through the book of Galatians in kind of a scattered order to try to match up the best we could with the chapters as they appear in the book, The Cure. This is the study that we'll be using as our Lenten study. It's our tradition during the season of Lent, the 40 days leading up until Easter, that we try to focus on something that will draw our hearts nearer to God specifically, would point us to the cross, that we would see the value of the cross and how we are to live out of the light of the cross. So this particular book, if you haven't picked up a copy, I think we have a few copies left out in the foyer. You can download them from Kindle. But I'll really be using this book not as the source of the material for our sermons, but more for illustrative purposes. The illustrations that we'll be looking at really come from this book, which is really one giant illustration. If you're a fan of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's great allegorical work, this book is an allegory with pauses in between to explain the allegory and to make you think about it. And so it is an allegory with explanation, and we'll be looking at it a little bit today just to gain some illustrations. But the meat of what we want to look at is found in God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Galatians 3. And as I read this, remember, this is God's holy Word that He has given to us that we may live faithfully before Him. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a series of churches, churches that he had planted on his missionary journeys, churches where he had brought the gospel into these people's lives. They heard and they believed and were saved, and out of the salvation of many, churches rose up. And now he's writing back to a group of people who had been led astray. People from Jerusalem, these people who supposedly came from James the apostle, the men from James, also called the circumcision party or the Judaizers, they came in behind Paul and tried to convince the believers there that their idea of the gospel was insufficient, that they needed to add to all the things that Paul had brought to them about Christ and salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, that they need to add to that the keeping of the Old Testament laws, that they needed to approach God through the same mechanism that the Jewish people had always done. And so as they began to add those practices, circumcision, even the dietary laws and regulations and the keeping of festivals, as these things snuck into the church, the Apostle Paul heard about it. And you can tell as we read, he was not too happy. So remember, this is the Apostle Paul writing to these churches in the area of modern Turkey that was at that time called Galatia. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it was those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, help us to understand more clearly who it is that we are, who you are, how we are to live before you. Father, penetrate our hearts with the message of your gospel. Penetrate our hearts with the truth of the word that we have just read, and help us to see how it is that we are to live before you. Father, we confess that everyone here is prone and susceptible to being caught up in trying to improve ourselves by working hard, by trying to win your approval. So, Father, teach us this morning from your word how it is that we should live. We pray that as we look at your word through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would change us. You would change our outlook. You would change our passions, our motivations, that we would leave here differently than we came, that we'd be set free, and that we would be set free to live for you, for your glory, for your honor, and for our joy. For we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. It's funny how our culture looks at generosity, how we look at a benevolence, how we look at receiving things. It's funny how we have turned the time of Christmas, the giving of God's greatest gift to mankind, the sending of his son, we've turned it into something that benefits us on our schedule. Basically, we write and rewrite the role that we have traditionally looked to God for. It's funny, we even sometimes say that the way we view God has been marred by the way our culture views this act of generosity. We have encapsulated everything that Christmas is into this jolly old elf named St. Nicholas, Santa Claus. And we often joke and say, you know, Jesus' last name isn't Claus. When you go to him in prayer, it should not be this long list of the things that you want, as if you were a six-year-old child writing down your wish list and sending it to the one in heaven. So often, people who are in the church and out of the church, people who are saved and lost, people who are of God and people who do not know God, look at God in the same way, that he's the one who gives me what I want. And so there are those who fall in love with the provider, with the provisions, instead of the provider. They love God for what he does, not for who he is. This misunderstanding of God and his nature is pervasive in and out of the church. In fact, what the Apostle Paul is addressing with the Galatian believers is that they have forgotten who he told them God was. So they have an inadequate view of God. And they have forgotten who he has told them, who they are in Christ. They have an inadequate view of themselves. The correction of this particular chapter is simply this. It teaches us who God is and who we are. When John Calvin set out to write his Institutes, the four-volume work, when he was 26 years old, on the nature of theology that's found in Scripture, the summary of all scriptural theology in this four-volume work, when he set out to write the Christian Institutes of the Religion, he began simply with this: you cannot know yourself unless you know God. And you can't truly understand God unless you know yourself. This was the problem in Galatia, in these churches, because they were so easily led astray. And it's a problem that we suffer with as well. Let's look specifically into the text this morning and see what it is that was going on. The Apostle Paul writes these harsh words to this church. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Some translations say, let me ask you this one question. He asked six questions, by the way. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? This first point that I want to make, a fatal foolishness. What is the foolishness that catches us? In our culture, when we talk about having a Santa Claus view of God, how have we enshrined Santa Claus during the Christmas season? You've seen the movie Elf, right? Everybody likes the movie Elf. Will Ferrell's best movie, by the way. kids love it. Adults love it. It's funny. The whole theme is that the world has forgotten about Christmas, and this one just odd character who thinks he's an elf and he really isn't brings Christmas spirit back, and so much so that you know, miraculously Santa Claus's sleigh, even without his rocket booster, is able to fly as they sing, thank you very much, as they sing, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. Have you ever thought about the words, the lyrics to that song? You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. You almost need to sing that with like the heavy voice of a narrator introducing a horror movie, you know? You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town, right? This heavy news. Why? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good. For goodness sake, it's frightening if you think about the lyrics. The notion of God is very similar. He's up there keeping track. He knows if you're naughty or nice. He knows what you're doing. And guess what? He's coming to town, and you're getting spanked. You are getting spanked. That is the notion that so many people have of God. Here is God in heaven who has withheld from me the things that I've always wanted because I've asked him for these things and I haven't gotten them. I've seen terrible things happen around me and even I've experienced them myself. This God in heaven is just waiting to get me. John Lynch, who writes a portion of this book, there's actually three men who wrote this book, but John Lynch, in one particular sermon that I was listening to this last week, had this great illustration of how many people look at the way they look at God. He tells it this way. He said, so many people think that they happen to be the one person that when they prayed the sinner's prayer, God in heaven said, what? Them? How did they figure that one out? Man, I was hoping they would never pray that prayer. Now what am I going to do? This guy, he's in, and he shouldn't be in, and now he's in the club. Now what am I supposed to do? Well, he's getting nothing good from me. If he works really, really hard, then maybe I'll put up with him. But I'm telling you, I don't know how this guy ever got in. Do you ever think that way? Even a little bit? Do you ever have the sense that God is displeased with you? Or is ashamed of you? The Galatians, and if you read through Paul's letters, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, those three especially, the Ephesians had this incredible sense of inadequacy. That partly because of the men from James and other Judaizers who had come through, they felt that they had no standing before God. They were inadequate because they were not like the Jews who had the birthright given to them. They were not like those who lived in Jerusalem, who had the temple and the church and where Jesus was crucified and all the history. They were on the outskirts. And so Paul has to write to them in Ephesians chapter 1. Don't you understand? You are the pinnacle of God's redemptive history that he foreordained. He predestined you to salvation so that he could display to all the world just how glorious his love is, how great his gospel is, how wonderful his mercy is. You guys are the icing on the cake. They didn't get it. The Galatians the same way. So easily they were led astray. In came this group. We're not exactly sure who. We're not exactly sure they were actually sent from James. We read about James, the brother of Jesus, who took the leadership role by Acts chapter 15 in the church of Jerusalem. He's the one who commissioned Paul and Silas to go out with a letter to explain that Gentiles, yes, can be saved, but if they were to be saved, these were the rules and regulations that they had to follow. And so, supposedly, these men came from James, and as they came with this message. It's not good enough just to have Christ. You need to add to your Christianity, you need to add to your faith these works of the law. Make sure you don't eat food that's sacrificed to idols, and by the way, all that other bad stuff that the dietary laws forbids, don't eat that either. And make sure that you're circumcised and your children are circumcised, because that is the practice. All of God's people are circumcised. From Abraham on forward, we are children of Abraham. You all aren't, but we are children of Abraham, and we're telling you, this is how you're supposed to live. Look how Paul responds to the people who believe that. Not to the people who brought the message, but the people who believed that, the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing and with faith? Four times in this opening passage, the Apostle Paul mentions the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the game changer, folks. You understand that? Without the Holy Spirit, you are lost. A definition, one of the best definitions I've ever heard for a Christian is someone in whom the Holy Spirit has taken up residence. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In Romans, he says, you, however, are controlled not by your sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. Boom, there it is. The Holy Spirit is everything. And the Apostle Paul asks this question. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? And later on, he goes on to say, did God work miracles in your midst because you were obedient? Because you followed some regulations? Because you added some things to the list of what you were, this long list of things you already thought were expected of you? Or did you receive the Spirit and see these miracles in you and among you? And did you receive power simply by believing? There is a confusion that fell upon these people, a fatal foolishness. They were convinced by these men from James that if they simply added to their faith a couple more things, they would be better Christians. Have you ever felt like that? That in those moments when you're feeling inadequate, in your inadequate view of yourself, you think, boy, if I just maybe prayed a little bit more, or if I just did this, that, and the other thing. I've been to another church where they read through the Bible in a year. If I just read through the Bible in a year, by the way, great thing to do. But if you convince yourself, if I just add this one thing to my resume, then maybe I'll feel good about myself. And even more important, God will feel good about me. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, wasn't Jesus Christ publicly displayed as being crucified? What's his point? Don't you realize that Christ died on the cross for all your inadequacies? He took all of your inadequacies upon him, and then he took all of his righteousness, all of his completed work, all of his goodness, and credited it to you. If you are in Christ, you stand before God gloriously complete. You can't add a single thing to your life that will make God like you anymore. Let me say that again. You can't add a single thing to your life it's going to make God like you any more than he does right now in Christ. Radical, isn't it? Oh, let's reverse that thought. Even if you stop doing that thing that you know really ticks God off, even if that one sin that's been plaguing you for so long, that one thing that makes you feel like you have failed in God's sight, even if you get rid of that, God's not going to like you anymore. God is not going to like you any more than he likes you right now. He loves you because you're in his Son. You are Christ's workmanship, which he has prepared in advance to walk in the good works that he will grant to you to walk in. Do you see the picture? You are who you are. End of story. Paul says, I am who I am. That's where Popeye gets it, you know. It wasn't Popeye who came up with it. It's the Apostle Paul explaining, it's by the grace of God I am who I am. You are who you are. Stop trying to improve yourself to win God's favor. Stop trying to be better at being a Christian so that other people will accept you and God won't reject you. Because guess what? He can't reject you. He cannot reject you if you are in Christ. The Apostle Paul makes it clear. John says, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins if we simply confess them before him. He is faithful and just because he cannot not forgive you if you are in Christ. Because Christ has paid the price. He's just. By his justice, he must delight in you. By his goodness, by his mercy, by his love, he delights to shower you with good things. If you are in Christ. You go, oh, wait a second, Pastor Todd. It sounds like you're giving us free rein to keep being who we are and be slothful about all the spiritual disciplines that are out there And it sounds like you're giving us free rein to eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. So let's party on. What's the use of being good? That's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, I'm saying the opposite. There was a dilemma placed before the Galatians. You can either believe what you have heard, or you can strive to be more like the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. You can believe the gospel, or you can practice the works of the law. In the book, it's described this way, in the allegory. The narrator finds himself on a path, and there he is, two roads, and there's two signs in front of him. Actually, it's one pole with two signs. In one direction, it says, pleasing God. The other direction says, trusting God. And there's a dilemma. The guy says, oh, wait a second. I don't want to have to choose between these two things. I think pleasing God is a good thing. I think trusting God is a good thing. Trusting God, you know, I know you have to trust God to be saved. I think maybe I'll take that path. Well, pleasing God, that you know, that sounds a little bit better. You know, trusting God is kind of passive. Pleasing God is active. You know, that shows that I'm on fire for God, that I'm serious about this thing, that I want to be good. I know which way to go. I'll go down the path of pleasing God. If you've been reading in the book, you know what happens. In this allegory, the narrator makes his way down the path, and soon he sees what looks like a hotel in the distance with a large door on front with bronze letters that tells him that this is the place for people who want to work hard at pleasing God. I'll pick it up, and here's what it says. He gets to the door, and it says, there's a writing in bronze lettering across the front, striving hard to be all God wants me to be. Let me pause there. Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound like a good thing? Striving hard to be all that God wants me to be? He looks down, and over the doorknob, this should be his first clue, he sees this little plaque that says self-effort. If he's to get in this door, he has to turn the knob. This is self-effort. Of course, everybody needs to put a little effort into it, right? A little elbow grease, work hard, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, be good. And into the room he goes. He gets there and immediately is greeted by somebody. He says, how you doing? And he goes, boy, man, what a struggle it's been. I didn't know which way to go. And there's a silence. Everybody looks at him like he's crazy. And the greeter who comes up to him puts her finger up to her lips. Shh, none of that stuff. And he goes, I'm fine. And everybody goes, phew. They hand him a mask. And he realizes everybody in the room is wearing a mask, and he puts it on. The only way to stay in this room is to wear a mask and to pretend like everything is okay. But soon, the longer he stays in this room and the longer he works on his sin, the more he realizes he's not getting any better, because he's convinced that if I just sin less and obey more, then God will like me. He will accept me, and my friends in this room, they'll accept me. And what he realizes, the more he focuses on his sin, the more he works on his sin, the more he looks at trying to be better in his own strength, the more he just fixates on his sin. And it actually grows in its power and its strength over him. And so he has to fake it all the more in front of the people. The mask becomes that much more important to him. And once in a while, he catches a glimpse of people who are putting their mask down just for a second. He sees how weary they are, how tired they are, how beat up they are, how ruined they're becoming. And he wants out. And he thinks, if I stay in this room much longer, I'm going to die. He says this, despite all my passion and sincerity, I kept sinning. Then I got fixated on trying not to sin. Then it all repeats. Same sin, same thoughts, same failure. I spend more time alone now. I can't stand to be around people. I'm afraid they'll find out who I really am. It's hard to be in public very long because my mask starts to itch fiercely. I spend more time preparing to be with people than I spend actually being with people. I can't seem to do enough to make these people or God happy. Increasingly, the path to pleasing God seems to be about how I can keep God pleased with me. One day, it dawns on me what I've been doing to myself and to everyone around me. I've been trying to meet some lofty expectations, primarily to gain acceptance from people. I don't even know why I'm performing for them. To satisfy a God I'm not sure I can ever please. Even worse, I expect everyone around me is doing the same thing. I'm convinced that more right behavior plus less wrong behavior equals godliness. There's only one thing wrong with the equation. It completely disregards the righteousness God has already placed in us. Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified before these people, and yet they were willing to take up this activity, This is how he describes it in Galatians 3. He says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now trying to perfect it by the flesh? He's specifically talking about circumcision here. He says, you've been given the Spirit. You've been given salvation. You've been given the kingdom. And now you want to add to it circumcision, something that's just completely fleshly. Do you realize how stupid that is? How foolish that is? They were given these two roads to choose. Life in the Spirit or obedience in the flesh. The work of Christ or them keeping the works of the law. Faith and become a child of Abraham or correct your flesh and look like the children of Abraham, even though you never will be. Think about that last one. Correct your flesh so you'll look like a child of Abraham, but you never will be. And that's what they chose. Can you see why Paul is out of his mind? He's like, what are you people thinking? You have everything. You have the kingdom. You have the king. Why are you listening to these Judaizers, this circumcision group, these men from James? Don't you realize it's poisoning your soul? It's ruining your lives. It will be the end of who you are, and everything that's important to you in Christ will be lost. He later goes on to say, if you go ahead and get circumcised, you've just made Christ of no value to you. That's a heavy blow. What happens if you don't have all of Christ's value? What if you don't have what Christ has done for us? You have lost your salvation. You have lost your standing. You have lost everything. We know once you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation. And so he has great confidence in trying to convince them to return to the path of faithfulness. In the book, what happens is the narrator gets out of this this room of good intentions, is what it's called. And he retraces his steps down the path of pleasing God, and he walks down the path of trusting God. And soon he sees another building. It looks like a hotel with a large door. The door has bronze letters upon it. And as he reaches this door, over the knob, it just says, humility. And he looks up at the letters on the door, and it says this. I'll read it to you. He says, living out of who God says I am. Suddenly, every effort of this entire journey collapsed on me. Tears I've kept back for so long welled up as I mumble through my sobs. I'm so tired. I can't do it. Help me, God. You're more wise, more right, and more loving. And I have not let you love me. I fought so hard to impress you, and none of it did. Now I'm weary, empty, and alone. I'm tired of performing. I'm tired of pretending. I can't please you by any amount of effort. Help me. Help me. You're my God. After minutes in front of the door, I wipe my wet eyes and nose on my sleeve. I run my fingers through my hair and desperately pull myself together. If this is anything like the last time, I want to make a good first impression. Puffy eyes and tear-streaked cheeks won't do. Finally, I reach for the knob. Inside, it's much like the other room. The layout is nearly the same. Through the decor now is toned down. The gold leaf and marbles are replaced by warm carved wood and polished stone. The intricate details in every adornment are conspicuously missing, replaced by tasteful simplicity. Instead of sofas draped in shimmering silk, there are overstuffed couches and chairs. There are no more windows. Oh, there are also more windows. Natural light pours in, and I can see the views outside are breathtaking. Glass doors lay down on the porches, blah, 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 blah. Finally, somebody comes up and says, she says, hello, welcome to the room of grace. Then, with a pause and a smile, she clasps my hands in hers. How are you? Then, with a pause and a smile, last time I answered this one, I was handed a mask. This hostess is nicer, but I'm not convinced. So I know my line. Fine. Fine. I'm doing fine. The whole room is watching me now, and I see eyebrows tilted in skepticism. My heart sinks. I'm so tired of this. I turn towards the room, all eyes on me, and I yell out so everyone can hear, hey, I'm frustrated. I'm fed up. Everyone listen, I'm not fine. I'm not fine at all. I haven't been fine for a long time. I'm tired, I'm confused, I'm angry, I'm afraid. I feel guilty and lonely, and that makes me even angrier. I'm sad most of the time, and I pretend I'm not. My life is not working at all at the moment. I'm so far behind and freaked out about what to do next. I'm almost completely frozen, and I don't know what to do. And if any of you religious kooks here knew half my daily thoughts, you'd kick me out of your little club. So again, I'm not doing fine. Thanks for asking. I think I'll go now. I turn towards the door, but before I have a chance to break down again,
I grab the knob, and a voice booms from the back of the room. "That's it? That's all you got? I'll take your anger, guilt, and dark thoughts and raise you compulsive sin and chronic lower back pain. Oh, and did I mention I'm in debt up to my ears, and I also wouldn't know classical music from a show tune if it jumped out and bit me. You better get more on your list than that if you want to hang out with us." And then he continues. What's the difference? The room of grace is filled with real people who have real sins and are not content with their sins, but they're content with their standing before God, even though they are sinners. Do you see the difference? And they're confident in the love that God has for them. They have a better view of themselves and a better view of God. We are all sinners, saved by grace. If we are in Christ, we are loved, and he delights in us. And we have a heavenly Father who delights in doing good for his children. Do you live like that? Do you believe that? Or have you been bewitched by the schemes of the evil one? In many forms, there probably aren't men directly from James coming from Jerusalem to deliver this message to you, but it gets delivered to you in many forms and often communicated to you by your brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. And it's a lie straight from the pit of hell. God doesn't want you to work harder so that he will not reject you. God doesn't want you to be better and be more obedient so that he'll finally accept you. He already accepts you. And so it really isn't a matter of finally figuring out how I can sin less and obey more so that I can do well at this religious thing, this Christian thing, this faith thing. It's trusting and believing in who God is and who you are and who God says he is and who he says you are and what God has done for you in Christ and now who you are in him, and then live out of that. And it starts, as the door mentioned, into the room of grace, with humility. Humbly recognizing your standing, humbly recognizing your sin, being broken over it and asking for grace. Realizing that God delivers and he comes through. And so it really is two different paths. If you think that your primary motivation for living the Christian life should be pleasing God, you will be lost. Because you skipped over the cross. You've gone right to your effort at pleasing God. But if you pause and you think about trusting in God, you have to realize, why do I need to trust in the one who has given his son for me? Because I'm a sinner in need of grace. I'm in constant need of my heavenly Father's good grace and mercy. And you live every day out of the reality of who you are, a sinner saved by grace. A sinner saved by grace. Someone that God delights in and loves and cherishes. And so there was a battle that was going on in Galatia for the minds of the Galatians. I don't think I have it written down here. And the battle was simply, who were these people going to be and how were they going to live? Were they going to keep the works of the law? And ultimately, they were trying to gain this standing of being children of Abraham. Listen to the sweet and rich truth of Paul as he describes to them who they really are in Christ already. He says, if you're reading this, you don't understand the context of what it meant to be a child of Abraham and what circumcision was all about and why the keeping of the law was important. You really get to hear, and when you get to verse 7, what's this whole thing about Abraham? Who cares about Abraham? But look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. It's not the people who keep the law or even get circumcised. It's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so the people who don't have faith but have circumcision aren't really children of Abraham. But the people who aren't circumcised, who don't keep the law, but they have faith, they are the children of Abraham. These men from James are saying, come, be like us. We're children of Abraham. And Paul's saying, don't follow them because they're not children of Abraham. You already are. You already are. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Do you feel that weight? The weight of the curse? You're trying to please a heavenly Father that seems never to be pleased? Do you feel the weight of trying to be better? The weight of trying to keep other people from seeing your sin? And so all of your energies are spent trying to minimize other people's view to your sin and maximize the view to your righteousness? Do you feel the weight of that curse? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to you, to me, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We'll be saved. We'll have the Spirit who brings power, who brings righteousness, who brings real motivation for real Christian living. And so when you set out, the goal isn't obedience. It isn't pleasing God. It isn't good behavior. The motivation is trusting in God, resting in His promises, and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. If you're in the Spirit, just go a couple chapters later, two chapters later, Galatians chapter 5. So I say, live by the Spirit. And therefore, if you do, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like that do not inherit the kingdom. But you have received the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Do you see the difference? There's two paths. One sets out, I'm going to please God. I want to please God. And they skip right over the cross. The other is, I need to trust God because I need God. And the cross is huge. And the gift of receiving faith is the Spirit, who now enables me to keep the works of the law and then some, and to live a life that is pleasing to God. You see, the person who sets out to please God never will. He'll get fixated on sin and become worse and then cynical and then judge others to feel better about himself. But the person who trusts God and leans hard into God and finds him to be all-sufficient and cries out, Abba, Father, I need you, I need you, I need you, I need you. He receives the Spirit. The Spirit grants him the ability to do what he's supposed to do, or she is supposed to do. And you live a life that ultimately is pleasing to God. And that brings God glory. And that brings you joy. And so I call out to you, as Paul called to the Galatians, have you been bewitched? Are you living foolishly? Do you lack passion and power in your life because you've set out to please God? Are you trying to accomplish what only God can do? Romans 8 says, for what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his Son. That's the point of this whole series, to look to what God has done for us in Christ, to look to the cross, that Christ has been crucified with your sins and inadequacies on it. And he's been raised from the dead, and he comes triumphant and delivers to you his righteousness, the Father's favor, and the Spirit of God, who grants us the ability to live the way we've been called to live. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not get tripped up on this first step and set out in our strength to try to win God's favor. Let us realize that if we are in Christ, God delights in us. We cannot win any more favor than we already have. And let us remember that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone. All the stuff that we worry about still, it's gone. Well, you might deal with it still, but in God's sight, it's gone. And the new has come. And all this is from God. And now he's given you a standing as a member of his house, as a royal child, as a son and a daughter of the Most High God, and an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called you to take this good news of the freedom that you have and share that with all those who will hear, so that God would be glorified and people would be set free to live the way God's called us to live. Let's live like that for His glory. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank and we praise You that You have set us free. You've set us free from the law of sin and death. You have set us free to be who we are. Father, we confess, every one of us, we want to be better. We look at our lives and we see we should be better. And it causes us to feel like we're not adequate. Father, help us to see that who we are right now is completely adequate in Your sight because we are in Your Son. Help us to see that we can't add a thing to it because Christ's work is perfect. Help us also to see, Father, that You've given us the ability, the strength to live now by the Spirit, to set our minds not on earthly things but upon heavenly things, to be fixated upon Your glory and eternal things. Father, we confess that so often we get caught up in the temporal and in the worldly and the fleshly. Father, help us to die more and more to these things and live more and more to Christ, so that He will be glorified in us and Your kingdom will be built even through us. For we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.